Let us pray together. Praise you, our Father, that you have been speaking for so many centuries to your people. Thank you for your words in Zechariah. Please, would you open our eyes to the glories of what you have done, are doing, and will do in your church, and help us to hunger to walk in Jesus' ways. Amen. Amen. So, go find the page. How are we all doing? You all right? Excellent. Zechariah chapter 3. I wonder, what is it you are expecting from God this year? We've just started into 2025. I hope you've noticed that. And I wonder, what are the right expectations we ought to have for us as a church this year? Perhaps you're even here for the first time today. You've not been in a church for a long time. You don't know what you're expecting, really. I wonder, what do you see as you look around? Ordinary people, very ordinary, some of us. A little unimpressive, a little disappointed, perhaps. Is this it? Is this what church is? Well, we are ordinary people for sure, but we have an extraordinary God, and that is what Zechariah is revealing to us over these weeks. And I think there's a very grave danger for us as Christians and the world outside that we look on the church and see something small and frail, and we don't see the great God who stands behind it, and we don't see all the extraordinary things that he is doing, and we then enter 2025 deflated and expecting disappointment. Zechariah, I think, is going to correct our vision this January. Where are we? Let's get our bearings. We are in 522 BC in what is left of Jerusalem. A remnant of God's once mighty people, Israel, have returned home from exile in Babylon, a few thousand perhaps. Their capital city has been torn down, burned to ashes, and left in ruins for decades. Not one stone of Solomon's great temple has been left on another. And the physical state of the city, the decay, really acts as a symbol for the spiritual decline of the nation. They are at rock bottom. More so even than we are. But I think we perhaps can have some sympathy for them. Perhaps we understand a little bit of what is going on. Perhaps you've walked around one of our town or city centres over Christmas and noticed what used to be church buildings now turned into pubs or flats. Perhaps you've spotted our cathedrals being used as silent discos rather than for divine worship. Perhaps you've despaired at the distraction that seems to have come over the Church of England for reparations for slavery and hitting net zero targets, a lamentable view that they seem to share with our government. Here we are, a nation that just 170 years ago, really not that long ago, had more than 50% of the population in church every single week. Now drifting further and further from those ancient moorings. And we can look around us, can't we, as churches and think, is this all that's left? Is this it, God? Are we inevitably declining to zero? Zechariah and his peers would have been perfectly within their rights to think like that, wouldn't they? Few in number. Perhaps stood in at the town centre, the city centre, looking around at a few ramshackle, hastily thrown together dwellings for the few returnees, and wondering, what can we expect from God this year? What are you expecting from God in 2025? Zechariah chapter 1 opens with an invitation from God. Return to me, declares the Lord, not just return to the city, but return to me, and I will return to you. Specifically, he says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. In fact, he promises an enormous city. Unlike most ancient cities, a city without stone walls, because he himself will be a wall of fire around it. He will be the light at its center. The nations will stream into it to become part of it. You can't imagine anybody streaming into Jerusalem desperate to be part of rebuilding this broken city. Back at the end of October, we saw that God extended his invitation to the Israelites in Babylon. Those who weighed up the options and decided it was better to stay in Babylon than to go home. And God had said, flee from the city of sin, bound for destruction, and come back to Israel, come back to the church. I know it doesn't look like much, and Babylon feels like the center of the world, but appearances can be deceptive. Come home and be part of what God is doing. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you came to church for the first time over Christmas and you're back here again and you're not really sure why you're here. You know that somewhere in your past your ancestors went to church, but that was a while ago. And you're not sure what to expect. Maybe you've been back at church for a while, but you're still not sure what to expect. What is God doing? Over the next few weeks, we're going to be dwelling in Zechariah, and we're going to see God's program for getting from where the church is in weakness and ruin to the fullness of God dwelling in the midst, being the walls round the city, and so on. And really that begins here. If chapters 1 and 2 are sort of preparatory for that, the program starts here in chapter 3. How does the transformation happen? How do you get from a church brokenness and ruin to the mighty global city? And the first thing we see here in chapter 3 is that God needs to reestablish a healthy relationship with the church. The church he's got, not yet the church he's building. Before he can build it, before he can grow it, he needs to cleanse his people. That's the first thing that has to happen. And that's what verses 1 to 5 is about, and it is really the big idea of our passage, I think. Joshua, chosen and cleansed by grace. You'll see that up on the screen, I think. We begin here in chapter 3 with a cleansing. The scene opens with God's courtroom. The way I've come to think about it this week is a little bit like this. On the next slide, please, James. Bless you. Just in case you don't know what an hourglass looks like, it's as if we're at the meeting point of the top bell of the hourglass and the bottom bell. We're in the courtroom of God. We're at the meeting of heaven and earth. In the bell at the bottom is the mass of humanity. From that mass, there is a remnant, a people who've come home to God, weak and feeble as they seem. And from them, a priesthood, a people who represent God to the people and the people to God. And from all of them, at this meeting point, the courtroom of God, the meeting of heaven and earth, is Joshua, the high priest, descended from Aaron, descended from Zadok. He is the representative par excellence of the people. But in this courtroom, there is also representation from the higher realms. There is God here in the person of the angel of the Lord, who in verse 2 speaks as the Lord, and it might be, and some commentators think it is, Jesus himself as the advocate for the defense. Around them is the whole court of angels and angelic beings, heavenly beings. And beside Joshua is stood the Satan. The accuser, not Satan per se, yet I think at this point it's more like a job description than a personality. It's clearly a being, an angelic being who is the barrister for the prosecution. He is the accuser, though I think we get some hint here of his later depiction, not only as an accuser you see of God's people who are filthy, but an accusation towards God himself. If you accept these people, these filthy, disgusting people, then God, you are filthy too. And the thing is, he's not wrong, is he? Joshua stands in disgusting clothes. The word for filth here is a word related to excrement and vomit. It is as if God has grabbed hold of Joshua and dragged him through the sewer of Babylon, collecting all the filth of the city on the way, and then stood him before him, and he stinks. And so the accusation sticks. That filthiness is their sin. Verse 4, it's clear that it's representative, it's a picture. And they have sinned, they've sinned plenty. God's people have been sent into exile because God couldn't bear to have them around him. So sick with sin were they. They are morally bankrupt. And we do need to see that, don't we? What would the Israelites have seen looking at Joshua? They'd have seen a man, a high priest, dressed in high priestly garments with his turban on his head and as rich robes as they could afford to give him. And he stands and he does whatever he can do in whatever's left of the temple, whatever they've managed to build. But spiritually and before God, he is a fetid tramp, isn't he? The city is in ruins, but worse than that, the people are in ruins too. What can God do with this? It's hardly promising material, is it? How can God reconnect the two bells of the hourglass and rebuild his people? And here is the first part, the very first part of the answer for Zechariah. And it is the key thing I want you to see and take away with you this morning. Notice what God does. He rebukes Satan. Satan is right. Joshua, and by implication all the people, are filthy, but he is wrong about their status, isn't he? The Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. God doesn't choose Jerusalem because it is clean. No. He chooses Jerusalem because he loves her, and then he makes her clean. A new year is that time for resolutions, isn't it? I don't know whether you ever do this. I try not to. I think my resolution is generally not to make resolutions at New Year, and I'm very good at keeping that resolution. But maybe you see it as that sort of fresh start, where you begin to address your weaknesses, your predilection for cake or coffee or whatever it is. Joshua is not told to wash himself. He's not told to pull his socks up. He's not told to fix his relationship with God. He is in a mess, and God acts. The healing of the rift between heaven and earth, the first step to rebuilding the great city, comes when God chooses and then God cleanses. The filthy, sin-stained garments are removed and replaced. And it struck me, I do wonder whether Zechariah 3 was in Jesus' mind when he told the story of the prodigal son. For it's very similar, isn't it? For Joshua is the prodigal. He represents the prodigal people, a people who'd gone into a faraway land and spent themselves in sin. And then called back and come back, and God acts like the father in the prodigal story, doesn't he? Removes the clothes of filth and stink and puts on the robe of sonship, a robe of belonging, a robe of office. Welcome home. You're my son again. You're part of the family. Come in and share the feast. It's exactly the same. And did you notice in our reading from Hebrews? I don't want to preach Hebrews 2 to you, but there is a particular verse there that I think really gets to the heart of what Zechariah is doing. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, the Satan, the accusation, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What is it that God is saying to Joshua here? What is it that Zechariah is seeing? God has acted to remove your stinking, sin-covered robes and clothed you with sonship. So you are free, Joshua, and the people you represent, you're free. Liberated from the fear of death, your sin has been taken as far as the east is from the west. You couldn't do it, you didn't do it, God did it. He rebuked Satan. I have chosen Jerusalem, they are mine. And maybe it's just me, but I suspect we've all been there. if you've been a Christian for any length of time, where you despair of yourself. Your service is weak for God. Your life is so incompletely given over to God. You hear Satan whisper in your ear, and giving up is what the devil wants, by the way. Not just to accuse you, to tempt you into sin, and then when you've sinned, to accuse you, you're not good enough, God doesn't love you, how could he love you? Look at the mess you've made. He wants you to notice your sin, the filthy garments you were wearing, and not notice the new robe that God has placed on you. The cleansing God has won. Because when you notice that you've been cleansed, when you notice that you've been invited as a child of God into his family, it liberates you from sin and guilt and shame, and liberates you to build, to serve. God is building a church, and his vision is much greater than what Zechariah could see. He's going to completely rejoin heaven and earth, build a world city filled with people from every tribe and tongue and nation, but it starts for each and every one with a cleansing. And knowing that you're cleansed from your sin. So what am I expecting from God this year? I'm expecting God to call people into his family and to cleanse them, for them to know that they are cleansed. And maybe that's you this morning. I hope that's you this morning. But he cleanses people, secondly, in order to serve him. That's verses 6 and 7. And for God's aim for Joshua is not simply that he is cleansed, but have a look at the end of verse 7. I mean, it's an extraordinary verse. It is a promise to the high priest, so it's not a thing that we just get to appropriate for ourselves. But listen to what he says. God says to the high priest, I will give you a place among these standing here. And you think, that doesn't sound particularly impressive until you remember who is standing here. For he is talking about the angels. It's as if Joshua is crossing in the hourglass from the lower bell to the top bell. You have the right to mix with the angels, Joshua. You've been cleansed. That is your privilege as the high priest, but it's a privilege that you get to, and you get to maintain only if you are walking with God. Verses 6 and 7. Have a look at verse 6. The angel of the Lord gave this charge, that is a solemn command and oath to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. If you walk in obedience means personal godliness. If you walk in personal godliness, keep my requirements is more of a to do with his office. It's related to his temple service. So what God is saying is, Joshua, if you are a godly man in your character and you are focused on building and serving my temple, if you live your life to me, then you will have all the privileges of your office. And friends, that's always been the way. Wherever you drop down into the Bible, what you'll find is God rescues a people, he cleanses a people, and then he calls them to service. That might be Abraham. God calls Abraham and then sends him, and Abraham obeys. It might be the Israelites who are rescued from Egypt, and having been rescued are given a law and told to obey. It might be you drop into the New Testament and you think about Jesus, who calls us to repent and believe the gospel, and having come into his kingdom, to die to ourselves and to live for him. Wherever we find ourselves in the scriptures, the pattern is the same. God has always, first of all, cleansed his people, made them righteous with him, brought them into relationship, joined heaven and earth together, and then invited his people to live as if they belong to him. That is the expectation. Only then will Joshua be allowed to enjoy all of his privileges, to govern the temple, to serve God's people in that high calling, and to walk among the angels. So what does that life of service look like for Joshua? What's he being invited to do? Because he's still living in the ruins, isn't he? He's still living in the ruins, and God is promising this vast city. What's Joshua the high priest going to do? Is he going to build the city? Well, no, he's to He's to help with the building of the temple. He's to build the people. He's to teach the people the law. He's to work with a weak and despised people despite the ruins of the city. He's to build where he is. And this is, it's the strange, I've called it the strange alchemy of God. You know, alchemy, the old trying to turn not very precious things into gold because that seemed like a good idea. And somehow God takes the not very precious substance of Jerusalem and turns it into the new Jerusalem. And he does it through the faithfulness of people like Joshua. It doesn't look like that's what he's doing. He's just serving in the ruins of the temple, doing the things that God has called him to do with the tools that God's given him at the time. And yet somehow, through Joshua's obedience, God's great power is at work to do something extraordinary, to build his eternal city. So friends, we're a cleansed people. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are a cleansed person. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I hope you praise the Lord for your cleansing. And we've been given a purpose to build the city. We build the eternal city, and God will do great things to build the eternal city this year, but he'll do it through us and despite our weakness in the place where he's placed us. So when we ask, what is God going to do this year? We must actually ask the question, what am I doing this year? Am I given to the same calling? To serve in the place where I am, which feels weak, my service feels weak, the church feels weak. And yet, by the strange alchemy of God, as we give ourselves to that service, God does extraordinary things. And there's a church all over the world because ordinary people have given themselves to their ordinary work day by day, serving God. And the church has quite miraculously become an international, multi-ethnic, billion-person thing. And God is going to rejoin heaven and earth with all of those people. And so he will do for people from this part of the world as well. But lest we think that somehow we are going to do something extraordinary and somehow make the magic church happen, Joshua is told to look forwards as well. For his faithfulness and his service and his working in the weakness of God's people for their upbuilding is a picture. It's a calling, but it's also a picture. The promise is going to be fulfilled truly when Christ the High Priest comes. It's verses 8 to 10. And what I found stunning as I read this week again is that God gives Zechariah here a clarity that I thought only really came in the New Testament. But it turns out it's here. For he's told, or indeed Joshua is told, and Zechariah listens in, that we're looking forward to the servant. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, that's the other priests, who are men symbolic of things to come. What are they symbolic of? What is the high priest symbolic of? I'm going to bring you my servant, which is to say the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who is to die and rise again to cleanse a people, who is also, though, the branch, which is a whole other stream of Old Testament prophecy, running through Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23, where the true king, one of David's descendants, is going to rise up and rule forever on David's throne. So you've got the servant and you've got the branch. You've also got the stone in verse 9, which, I'll be honest, nobody's entirely sure what on earth is going on there. But it seems to me that probably, given who Joshua is and who he's looking forward to, that it's the cornerstone. It's the stone around which the new temple is going to be built. Remember, Joshua's looking at a temple that's fallen to the floor. A new temple is going to be built. Joshua, you're going to build a physical building, but one is coming who is both a servant and branch, who will be the cornerstone of a new people, a new worldwide temple. Which means Zechariah is given in just a few words an image of a new Joshua. Yeshua, Jesus. They literally have the same name. I mean, it couldn't be simpler, could it? A high priest who is also the sacrifice and the king and the cornerstone of a new temple. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the place where all of the promises of God in the Old Testament are yes and amen. One is coming who will do all of that. Joshua, you're a symbol of that. For a high priest comes who is going to fulfill all of my promises. So Joshua points forward to Christ. And specifically, verse 9, he points forward to a single day when sins would be paid for. Joshua, who's had his sins paid for, looks forward to the day when his sins will be paid for. How is it that Joshua gets to have his filthy clothes taken off and a new robe of sonship placed on him? Righteousness, holiness, fellowship with God. Because of Christ. Why is it that the Satan's accusations bounce off Joshua and by implication all of God's people? Because of Jesus. Because Christ would die and rise. And so as Joshua obeys God, as he builds the people of God, as he models the work of Jesus who would build a new spiritual home around himself, Joshua is a picture of Christ. He's a picture of the meeting of heaven and earth. For Christ is the one who belongs in heaven, stepped into the world, united heaven and earth in his person, and has re-established God's temple, the place where God dwells in his people by his Spirit. Jesus would be the one who not only has the right to walk amongst the angels, but the one who sits on the heavenly throne and commands the angels. My friends, when you hear Satan whisper in your ear, "You are not worthy," you can acknowledge that he's right. We're not worthy by ourselves. But you also need to hear the voice of Christ from the throne saying, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. I offer you those five words. Have them in your armory." When you hear the devil whisper in your ears, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. For I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and I am a son of God. How very dare you?" Well, look, we've got to draw to a close. But brothers and sisters, we can look back in a way that Joshua looked forward to the cross and hear the voice of Christ declare us clean. But like Joshua, we are cleansed in order to give our lives to build God's church. Even while we wait for God to do his alchemy and the extraordinary miracle of gathering a people from every tribe and tongue and nation into his eternal city, the nations flocking to the new Jerusalem to live with God as the walls around it and the light in the heart of it. Our efforts will feel feeble. Some days you'll get up and you think, what's the point? We're so weak. There are so many thousands of people on our doorstep who just don't know and don't care. We're dwelling in the ruins of the great generations of the past. How I wish I lived in early Victorian England when so many people went to church. I didn't even have to do evangelism. This place would be full five times a day. How easy it is to give up. But God is greater, and he has a plan. And his plan is to work through us, not despite us, but through us. And we should expect him to work this year, brothers and sisters, as he expects us to work too. When we give ourselves to him in service this year, we can expect him to do mighty things. But still, just as we come to an end, I want to take us to verse 10, because the danger is that we think that the thing that God is going to do is suddenly fill the building or convert the whole community, or the eternal city that he's building is here, and it isn't here. The eternal city is a future city of which we are a part. Every faithful church of Christ everywhere in the world is an outpost of that city. We are missionaries for that city. We are ambassadors for that city, but we're not home yet. And the final verse, I think, takes us to that future day. Zechariah sees the death of Christ, the day of his dealing with sin, and the day of our coming into the city is the same day. That's the sort of looking at mountains from a distance and seeing two mountains as if they're the same thing, and they're not the same thing. That is the privilege we have to sit between those 2 days and to look back and to look forward. But we look forward just as Joshua did, just as Zechariah did. And what do they see? In that day, each of you will invite your neighbour to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. That picture of sitting under the vine, each one having their own plot of land that was productive, that's an image right through the Old Testament of God's victory and the blessings that he's promising to his people. It's summarized very small here, but it's very big in the Bible. It is, first of all, a picture of peace and security, isn't it? The people spend their days in agriculture, not in war. People with their own vines, not serving some enemy overlord, but they live in their own plot. It's also a picture, I think, of abundance and of generosity. Abundance because God has poured out his blessings so that each has full trees, full vines, full fig trees. And of generosity, for God, who has been abundantly generous to us, his grace to us is repurposed by us in grace to others. Come, sit under my vine. Come and sit beside the fig tree and eat. Let's chew the fat. Let's build wholeness. Now, that's the picture, isn't it? The community that's whole again. As God is gracious to us and we're gracious to others. So there is this unity, the reunification of community, of families healed, of communities healed. Now that day is future. But God has not left us without blessings even today, has he? Blessings we can share with each other as we serve each other. And the greatest blessing, surely, that we can offer to the people around us in these troubled days is to invite them under our vine with us. To say to our loved ones, our neighbours, our friends, Christ has died to cleanse us. He is going to bring us to his glorious home. Come, take shelter in him. Come and share in the blessings of the kingdom with us. And we'll chew the fat on that last day. As we share that hope together, as we share that hope with others, we can expect God to grow his kingdom here in Kirkheller and Willoughby as he, in his great divine alchemy, beautifies the Jerusalem that is to come.